Good morning. My name is Alex, and I serve as senior minister here at Knox, and I want to add my word of welcome to what Lance and then Sam said. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you will feel at home among us, and a special welcome to the friends and family of Dan and Nisha's. We're glad you're here on this happy day. Let's pray. Dear God, at the heart of your word, at the heart of the sacraments we celebrate, is your love. It's the reason for everything that we're about. And so we pray that you would fill us with your love as we hear from your word, as we seek to understand it. Would you come close to us, Lord Jesus? And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we're into the third week now of our sermon series we're calling Surprised by Hope. Until Pentecost Sunday on May 19th, we are looking at what happened in the days after that first Easter. We're looking at how the disciples encountered Jesus risen from the dead. And so we've been saying, Christ is risen, and we're getting used to the response. Or if you want, oh yeah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so, even as we continue to know his presence with us and to find our hope in the resurrection, we can learn from how the disciples responded to him showing up in a surprising way, in a way they did not expect. They were amazed, they were overjoyed, but they didn't really understand it. Today, we hear the last thing that Jesus says to his followers in Matthew's gospel. And this passage has come to be known as the Great Commission. William Carey, the pioneer English missionary to India in the early 19th century, coined that phrase, and Hudson Taylor popularized it as he called others to join him in the work of the China Inland Mission. And so, Matthew 28 conjures up certain ideas for us. At least it does for those of us who were raised in the church. And we may think of missionaries as people who go to the ends of the earth, who make disciples of all the nations. They did, and they still do. And at Knox, through our missions budget, through your support, your prayers, we sent out and supported 16 missionaries this past year, well beyond the city of Toronto, to the ends of the earth. All the nations, amazing. But what does this mean for our calling? Is it our vocation to go to all the nations? The film Chariots of Fire tells the story of Eric Little, a Scottish runner who competed in the 1924 Olympics that took place in Paris. He had this tension in his life between his calling to be an athlete and his calling as a Christian. At one point in that film, he says to his sister who was always pestering him to give up his love of running in order to become a missionary in China, he said in response to her pressure, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Eric Little knew that God had called him to make disciples, but he also knew that he had a gift that maybe didn't seem so spiritual. He knew that God had made him fast, and he came to realize that God could use that gift to empower his witness. Little eventually did go to China, where he served as a missionary. But his greatest influence came because God made him fast and called him to be a runner. And because he was faithful and gave up his chance of winning a gold medal in the 100-meter sprint because he would not compete on a Sunday. For him, that was disobedience to God's law. And so he obeyed the Lord, and the Lord honored that. The Lord multiplied his efforts, made him fruitful. So how can we be fruitful like that, whether God calls us to all the nations, to move to a foreign country, or God calls us here in Toronto as a student in our workplace, in our retirement, to witness to him? Well, for many weeks now, going back before Easter, we've studied the Gospels of John and Luke, and we've spent time with Jesus in Jerusalem. Through Holy Week, through Good Friday, the crucifixion, into the joy of Easter morning. But today the scene shifts significantly as we follow these disciples. We meet up with them in Galilee, where they went because Jesus told them to. Galilee was 2 to 3 days' travel north of Jerusalem. And their return to Galilee is a return home. That's where they were from. It's a return to humble beginnings. It's a return to a poor rural backwater with no pretensions to the greatness of the city of Jerusalem. When they see Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted, it says. We've seen that before. We've seen those doubts. Even when Jesus is with the disciples, risen from the dead, we read about their doubts in Luke and in John. It's here in Matthew too. But what's different here is that Jesus doesn't invite them to touch him or to inspect his hands and his feet, to see the scars from his crucifixion. It's almost like he overlooks their doubt or just doesn't seem to take it all that seriously. Maybe it's his way of inviting them and inviting us to doubt our doubts, to try that for a change. Matthew's good news here is that worship and doubt can coexist, because Jesus meets them in a worship service, and still they have these doubts. And so I think we can try to not let our doubts preoccupy us. There's never been a worshiper of Jesus who did not also doubt. You are in good company if that's where you're coming from. When the Tampa Bay Lightning went down 3-0 in their playoff series against the Florida Panthers recently, their coach, John Cooper, said, "We want the believers to show up at the rink tomorrow. And if you're not going to believe, you don't have to come. So we'll see who shows up tomorrow." The whole team showed up. And Tampa won yesterday, unlike another team that I will not mention. Sure, I guess you could say those Tampa players had to show up. After all, they make a lot of money. It's their job. But the disciples did not have to show up. So I find it encouraging, I hope you do too, that they did. And that they worshiped and they doubted at the same time. They were not an impressive group. Only 11 of them. But one writer puts it like this: Jesus takes this imperfect number and gives it a perfect vocation. For we learn from the Great Commission that to be a disciple is to be given a real ambassadorship to all the nations, an office comparable in dignity to that of the Old Testament prophets. This mission, which is still going on, is greater than anything ever undertaken on earth. And we are all invited to join in. This is not just for missionaries who may move to a foreign country. It's not just for pastors and for other church leaders. In fact, those of us who stand up here, our real role is to support all of you in this. This is a call, this Great Commission, for every one of us. And so we're going to look at the power of Jesus in the Great Commission, the way the resurrection is the force that propels us to go out, and then also at the presence, the promise of Jesus to be with us. First, we see the power of Jesus. He starts by explaining his resurrection to them. In a way, this is also a response to their doubts. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How can he say that? He's just Jesus from Nazareth. Well, he says it because he's alive. He says it because his authority is confirmed by the resurrection. He says it because he defeated the ultimate enemy of all humanity, and that is death. We know everyone dies in the end. And yet we want to live. We want to live a good life full of love. You can put your hope in all kinds of things. You can put your hope in relationships, in friends, in romance, in your family. You can put your hope in sports. You can put your hope in your achievements, in your work, in your career. You can put your hope in any cause that you have embraced. But all of that will come to an end. The only hope for a life and a love that will endure forever is in Jesus Christ. And he invites us to take the doubt we feel about all of his claims and to come into his presence, asking him to show us who he is a little more. And so here we have the final claim that Jesus makes about himself. And it forces the disciples to make final decisions about him too, even as they still struggle with these doubts. The final decision of believers over the centuries has been to worship Jesus as the eternal Son of God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church's final decision has been what we sang earlier in our first hymn this morning, the worship of God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, and to see Jesus in relationship with God the Father Almighty as God himself, and the Holy Spirit as the one who comes close. The next thing Jesus says is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At a time when those disciples could have used a vacation or a retreat, he propels them outward to all the nations. So what is the source of this great commission? Again, it's the power of the resurrection, the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. And we see it in the way these 11 disciples catch fire to share the love of Jesus with the world. We see it in the years to come as the church grows in ways that no one ever imagined it could have. Daryl Guder writes, "Mission is not merely an activity of the church. Rather, mission is the result of God's initiative, rooted in God's purposes to restore and heal all of creation. Mission means sending, and it's the central biblical theme that describes God's purpose of action in human history." And so we are propelled in an outward direction to serve others, not to move inward to serve our own interests. In the end, mission does not depend on you or me. It's God's initiative. In Greek, those words to go, to baptize, to teach are all participles. If you're into verb tenses, you're going to love this. They're participles that flow out of the one controlling verb in that verse, verse 19. Make disciples. Make disciples is the focus. Not to go, although that is part of it. The verb is to disciple, not to convert or evangelize. It's a word that means to bring students to school or simply to educate. It implies time spent with people. If any of you are working through degrees or have that memory, you know these things don't happen overnight. Maybe you've just finished exams, but there's more to come next year. It compares the Christian life to years spent in a school community, kind of like a camp where people are learning, more than it compares the Christian life to a revival meeting. That is the humble long-term work to which Christians are called. Only God can do those big things which are important, like convert or bring repentance or persuade someone to seek baptism. But with this mandate we have in the Great Commission to all the nations, Christians find their horizons broadened. God promised Abraham in Genesis at the beginning of the Bible that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That promise, and the promise of all the Hebrew scriptures, now culminates here in the church's mission to make disciples of all the nations. So we stand in continuity with all that God has been doing from the earliest time in history, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, within that community, that triune community, loving each other. And out of that love, God created the world, created us, designed us for relationship to love others. And we receive that call today in the awareness that we have failed to love others, that Christians have at times carried out the mission that we find in Scripture in ways that did not reflect the love of Jesus. We sang about that earlier too. God the Spirit, we adore thee. We sang about the church warring in the evil day. But we do not align ourselves with the wars of nations. No, our fight is against evil. Our fight is by laying down our weapons. Our fight is rooted in self-sacrifice. And the strong, swift sword is God's word. I love the way that Leslie Newbegin puts this. This is a long quote, but I think it's worth your while. Whatever may have been the sins of our missionary predecessors, the commission to disciple all the nations stands at the center of the church's mandate. And a church that forgets this or marginalizes it is not following Jesus. Contemporary embarrassment about the missionary movement of the past is not, as we like to think, evidence that we have become more humble. It is evidence of a loss of belief. It is evidence that we are less ready to affirm the uniqueness, the centrality, the decisiveness of Jesus Christ as universal Lord and Savior. That he is the way by following whom the world is to find its true goal. That he is the truth by which every other claim to truth is to be tested. That he is the life in whom alone life in its fullness is to be found. Even as we repent of the legacy of Christian complicity and colonialism, we recommit ourselves to following and teaching the ways of Jesus. And I love the way that Knox Church has remained committed to what Leslie Newbegin identifies as so central to who we are in our Christian identity, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is the source of salvation and he alone. And the way that this church has prioritized the Great Commission over its 200 plus year history, even as our culture has grown more hostile to that claim to capital T truth. Whether we're called to Toronto or called to another country, Jesus has given us this task of sharing the good news that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to make us right with God, to make that message of salvation known and accepted by people throughout the world. So let me highlight an opportunity to serve all the nations right here at Knox. On Monday nights, we have ESL classes. And I learned recently that there were two students returning home this past week, students who have participated in our ESL classes. One of them was flying back to Israel. The other was flying back to Iran. Does that give you just a glimpse of the global scope of the ministry we're called to as Christians, but also especially here at Knox? Maybe you can imagine being part of the reconciliation that Jesus is bringing to all the nations. And Christine, who was up here before, is smiling because she's waiting for you to come to her and say, "Hey, I'm interested in teaching ESL classes. I'd like to get involved in international ministries at Knox." Is that why you're smiling? Yeah, okay, great. So we are propelled, we are sent out to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. A word then on baptism. Into the name of, it says. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This means a shift in identity, a new state of belonging. Through baptism, as we saw with Evan this morning, you are not just welcomed into the family of God. but you are immersed into the companionship of God the Father, into the learning journey you will have with God the Son, and into the empowering encouragement and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And notice, too, that baptism comes before teaching here. Baptism is a means of grace. That's what we call it. You're never ready for it by virtue of what you know or thanks to your own personal decision to pursue it. It's always God's initiative. And that's why we baptize babies in the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition. If you want to talk more about that, there's cake after the service, and I love to talk about infant baptism with a piece of cake in my hand. So grace comes first, but the goal of teaching here is obedience. Not just to the commands we like or feel comfortable with either. Imagine with me for a moment that you're in a building that's on fire. And then a member of your family shows up and says, "I found the only way out. Follow me." Well, that person is family, so you're going to believe them. You can believe in the truth of what your family member says in that situation all you want, but it makes no difference until you actually get up and follow him. You can have a ton of faith in him, you can pull together a group to study his words, but if you don't actually obey, if you don't get up and follow him on the way he has set out for you, you're not going to make it. Jesus invites us into a new freedom, a new safety, a new identity. And he demands our obedience, not just our agreement. Teaching matters in other ways too. Once in a while I come across a quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Have you heard this? "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." Except Francis never said any such thing. He would have been staunchly opposed to the suggestion that it's somehow better to communicate the gospel in action rather than by talking about it. That's what you call a false dichotomy, saying you must have one thing over another. St. Francis was famous for good deeds. He excelled in serving others. He also loved to preach. One of his biographers says that he often preached in 5 villages a day. Yes, our actions should reflect the teachings of Jesus, but it is impossible to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, without words. That is so intrinsic to the Great Commission, the mission the church is on. So how would you say that's going for you? Are you actively and intentionally seeking to make disciples if you're at a point of Christian faith where you want to follow Jesus? If not, what's holding you back from that? It's a question not just for us individually, but also for our whole congregation. Are we making disciples in the way that Jesus calls us to? Or are we merely running programs? Jesus here says the measure of our faithfulness will be our making disciples. We don't have time to delve into the meaning of that today, but we will. We need to come back to discipleship. How can we make that more a focus of who we are and the way God is sending us out here in the city of Toronto? Jesus anticipates our struggles, and we all have them in this way, in this regard. And so he gives us a promise that he will be present with us. He says, "I am with you in all the days." And so the commands of the Great Commission to move out, to disciple, to baptize, and to teach are surrounded by these two assurances. First of all, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." And then at the end here, he says, "I am with you all the days." But who is he talking about? Who is the you? Well, we probably assume in our individualistic Western culture that the you is singular, that he's talking to you or me. This is one of the limitations of the English language. Unless you're from Alabama or elsewhere in the south of the U.S., where They have this delightful y'all. It covers a lot of bases. You all here in Matthew 28 is y'all. It's definitely plural. When Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always," he means he's with y'all always. He means every one of us. He's saying that we receive the promise that he is with us and the hope of the resurrection as we find our place and participate in Christian community. Every Tuesday, we as a staff team meet for chapel in this room. This past Tuesday, Tamika led us and asked us to share our doubts to the extent that we are comfortable doing that. To share our doubts with each other and to reflect on how Jesus is showing up in the midst of those, of that uncertainty, of that difficulty. We have a narrow view of our lives, but God has the long view. And he gives us his view when we tell others our stories, when we grow in those relationships and in the name of Jesus, as we listen to them, their doubts, their struggles. Most of our doubts come from the pain that we've experienced in adversity. We start to wonder if God really cares about us. But most of all, we receive God's promise to be with us always as we honestly share our troubles and doubts with others. And they encourage us. They come alongside us. They bear with us. They carry those burdens. We do it for them. They show up with practical help of all kinds. They remind us that Christ is risen and that he will make all things new, that nothing can separate us from his love, that he will never leave us or forsake us. And as we heard earlier from Cheryl, he gives us the confidence that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion, until the day when Jesus returns. And then we are sent out to share that love. How could we keep it to ourselves? Thanks be to God for his great commission. We're going to take some time now to reflect on two questions. Where are you called? How are you figuring out the calling you have to obey God's command to go and live out the Great Commission? Whether it's far from here or right around the corner, it will require movement. And then how are you involved in making disciples wherever you find yourself right now?